I read of in the some of the early Olympic Games, one of the games that the Greeks had was, it was a race not to finish first, but it was a race to keep your torch lit the whole entire race. It kind of sounds like Christianity if you think about that, and getting to the end of our race with our torch still lit. Sometimes in our Christianity, and I know you've experienced, I've experienced it, where you feel like that ember that's just about ready to go out. You're barely glowing, and you need to be fanned into flame. And so let's start off and using that as kind of our prayer focus as we open up this evening. Father, we come before you, and however brightly we're shining or maybe just barely making it, we pray your Holy Spirit would fan us into flame and cause us to glow again and to be able to burn brightly. We pray, Lord, that we would make it to the end of our life, that we would make it to the end where we would hear those great words from you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so, Lord, we seek to shine brightly. You seek for us to be a light to this world. And so, Lord, we pray that we would... that you would turn us up a notch. Lord, that we'd be able to be that shining light for those that are still living in darkness around us. Lord, that they might be able to see that glow and ask about it and wonder about you. And so, use us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't you make your way over to Ezekiel chapter 4. We're going to take chapter 4 and 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can please grab one out of the pew and follow along. And if you can't find Ezekiel, a neighbor will be happy to show you. Dead center, a little to the right. So go for that. Ezekiel has very interesting chapters here in verse 4 and 5. Visual aids he's going to use in his four action sermons to describe basically tragic spiritual decline amongst the people of Israel. Your walk with the Lord, my walk with the Lord, oftentimes ebbs and flows. And it's during those downtimes, this is definitely a downtime for Israel, a downtime for southern Israel, Judah. Ezekiel is going to use these four illustrations with these four symbols to communicate God's heart. I've broken this section up into looking at Ezekiel's sandbox and then Ezekiel's sleeping habits and then Ezekiel's barbecue and Ezekiel's haircut. Brandon, you might be a chef, but I guarantee you have never made what he's about to make, and I pray you never do. I'm going through and looking at this chapter, and you'll see it when we get to there of what he had to use for his briquettes that God asked him to, too, and looking at that and is like, God, how on earth am I going to make that applicable to our lives today? And so today is a little bit of struggle in certain areas of, what do you want to speak to us, Lord? And so you'll see when we get there. The time period, about 5 centuries before Christ, Babylon, being the big boy on the block, is ready to come down and pounce on Judah and carry them away captive. Ezekiel is a prophet of the day. He was a priest, but at age 30, when you get to start doing your priest duties, the Lord calls him to be a prophet and start speaking these things to the people. Because the people, it's been a number of years where they haven't been walking with him. And so, of judgment, they're going to take him away captive for a time and wants them to learn a number of things in this process. So let's roll up our sleeves and jump into Ezekiel's sandbox with him. Again, think of action sermon. Think of visual aids. Visual aids is just a great way of learning, and so that's what he's going to implement into these two chapters here. Let's just read our first 3 verses of chapter 4. He says, "You also, son of man," again, that son of man is a title through Ezekiel all through this book 40 or 50 times. "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build up a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." First, we have the fact of this siege. See, there was other false prophets during the day saying, "No, Israel, you're not going to be taken away captive," and they're speaking all of this, all of these lies. Don't worry, everything's fine. And the true prophets were saying, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and a little bit later Daniel, and they're saying, "No, it's going to happen here." And so he's laying out the facts that they are going to be, the siege is going to take place against Jerusalem. Some of the symbols he starts laying out as he tells them, take a clay tablet. Remember, they're going over there to Babylon. Babylon would use these soft clay tablets. There it is, clay. When it's still soft, they would take a sharp instrument and write in kind of cuneiform and really small letters in that. Sometimes you'd have to use certain things to try to magnify it. Sometimes they're as small as 1 inch by 1.5 inches. Other times, 9 inches to 12 inches. And there's hundreds of these in our museums and different places that date back 3,000 years, still in good form, because what they would do with that, once it's soft and it's all carved in there, they would take and bake it. It would be baked in the sun. And so the color of these, would it be all the way from pink all the way to white, depending on how long they would bake these tablets. Well, another way they did it was with a larger brick, which a lot of the commentators thought that's what this type of clay tablet that he's talking about here was, specifically this sun-baked brick. He's saying, take that and etch upon it the city of Jerusalem. We have, again, many of those found of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was pretty distinct. It was easy to sketch and very easily recognize. We were over in Jordan 2 years ago when we were visiting in Israel. Went over in a Jordan side of it, and one of the cities that we had gone in, they had uncovered this. It was a what do they call it? Little tiles. It was a mosaic of, and it dates back to the 6th century A.D. of this the city of Jerusalem there, and it's mapped out. As soon as you look at it, if you've seen the city of Jerusalem the way it was laid out, especially the older maps, they all look exactly the same. And so with it, there's a bunch of those. So we have this clay tablet that's there. Then he says, lay siege against it. So now he's playing war. And so he's setting this up. And so this prophet, and oftentimes as you're not, the prophet isn't speaking, they're waiting for him to listen. But as they're doing that, they're watching him play in a sandbox, so to speak. He's laying down, and he's all of a sudden they're saying, "Hey, I think it's the city of Jerusalem that he has there." But now he's doing more than that. He's building up these siege walls. These siege walls were these earthen towers that were there, that would these walls of dirt that are erected all around Jerusalem, and it would protect the offensive army from the arrows shooting down from the walls. So they'd build up these towers. The mound, you can see him picturing now, is taking the sand or the dirt and the clay and kind of making these mounds all the way around it, so they have something to hide behind. Because if you were behind the walls of the city or up on the walls shooting down to them, of course you always had the advantage. So these are all just tactics that they're employing there, so as they come up to the wall, they're not going to get shot. And so this mound wall all around it is what we want. So not only the mound walls, I want you to set up camps all around it. When we visit Masada there in Israel, and you go way up to the top of this thing and you look down, you can see still sketched way back from the 3rd century AD where the Romans made the camps. There was 960-ish Jews that were hiding up on top of Masada there. And the Romans took those 3 years in building up this siege ramp to be able to get them. And you remember the story, if you saw the movie or had read about it, that they had all taken each of the men, ended up killing all of the families. They didn't want their wives and their children abused. It was just an incredible slaughter up there. But in that, still today, you look down, there's 2,000 years old, and yet you can still see the outline of each of their encampments and where they were. Well, the reason that you would do that is basically you're going to cut off any supplies to get into the city, and you're going to make sure that nobody's going to be able to escape from the city. And so a lot of details going on here. And the other thing that he mentions is the battering rams, which we have pictures of what they look like in those days, and these units with a type of wheel structures underneath them with a big giant arm or a couple arms, and they would just keep ramming it it into the wall, to be able to weaken that wall, to be able to ultimately penetrate that wall. He's laying all of that out. Back when I was in junior high, I had a friend that lived across the street, Larry Younger. And Larry was like this war strategist as a kid. We had all the books and had all the defenses. We'd buy those, remember those little green, you can get for a, back then, a whole buck. You can get, you know, I forget how many came in those little packets, but those little plastic green army men, and that's who it was. Well, you know, I'd like just setting them up and, you know, knock them over, whatever. But no. When you played with Larry, you didn't get to do that. We'd have to have everything strategy. You just put him, you wouldn't put that guy there, and he would explain all the reason why you wouldn't put the flamethrower in the back. No, he's got to be out front. And so we'd lay all these things out, and then we'd cut them up and we'd burn them and paint them red, and then we'd blow them all up at the end. But everything was strategy with Larry. He didn't just play with Green Army men. This was serious business for him. And so same thing here. He's not playing around because everything means something. What he's saying is he gets done with all of this and he says, do you get it? This is Babylon, outside of our gates pretty soon. This is going to happen. And all the detail is exactly the prophecy of what was going to happen to them. I guess the sad part of it is in verse 3 there. He says, now, what I want you to do is set up an iron plate. That would be a type of a griddle. You know, one of those like rectangular pancake griddle that we would have or something. He says, now, I want you to kind of erect it. I want you to set it up between you and the city that's there. And what that seems to signify here is the barrier that has been raised between God and his people. How sad. Makes us ask the question in making that application to our life, can we as his children today cause a barrier to exist between us and our Heavenly Father? I'd say yes. Now, as I walk through this process, I'm not saying that God do something as if we're really his kids or he's going to cut us off from his family. That's not what I'm saying. But can we erect some type of barrier in our between us and in our fellowship with the Father? Of course we can. There's an aspect we know over in Revelation of leaving your first love where he's drawn us back. There's an aspect of a barrier in our prayer to where he's not hearing. It's not that he's hard of hearing. He's listening, but meaning that he's not going to answer your prayers if we have sin in our heart, it says back in the Psalms. Turn with me just a page to the right to Ezekiel 6:9. It says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried captive. This is God speaking. Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves from the evils which they committed and all their abominations. You see what I want to point to there? Here's God speaking. I was crushed by their adulterous heart. I don't claim to understand this aspect where we as humans can touch the heart of God in that way. To use verbiage there, and I looked up that word crush, and it means crushed. And I mean, it's when we talk about somebody stepping on our heart, that's what God's saying when his kids sin against him. We have it, as Paul lays it out, as a grieving of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's just always been amazing to me that we could grieve the heart of God. God's saddened and disappointed when his people fail to live up to their new nature. All that God has done for us. My blood, my son Jesus Christ has been shed so you can have salvation. You can have newness of life. I take my Holy Spirit and I place it inside of you for as long as you're on the earth. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And so you have that aspect. You have this new nature. You don't have to live. He's not saying to take who you are, Brian, and try to scrub yourself clean as best you can. That's not it. It's not it at all. It's not a, Brian, try to reform your life. No, it's this aspect of regeneration. It's to make something completely new. It's to birth something new and alive. And that's that new nature in us. And when we fail to live up to that new nature, that's that aspect of, it's a disappointment. It's saddening unto him. That's why we need to be quick to repent and restore that relationship with him, that fellowship with our God, and that our prayers would be heard. Looking at this aspect of not to grieve or quench, as the old King James used to say, don't quench the Holy Spirit. It was a friend of Vance Havner, an old preacher. He coined a word by combining the words squelch and quench, and he used to call it, he says, don't squench the Spirit. What he meant by that, by taking the two, to squelch something is to silence something. God trying to speak to us and us not listening. We're too busy, we're too this, we're too that. Squelching. And then the aspect of quenching, that is to extinguish, as I kind of talked about in our prayer time of introduction there, of the Lord wanting to, as Paul says, you know, fan your gifts into flame. If you find yourself starting to go out, ask the Spirit to fan it into flame and burn bright and hot again. Well, the Babylonian army, like this iron wall, is soon going to be around Jerusalem. Let's continue on with the second picture that he gives us in verse 4 through 8. Here's the next thing he tells Ezekiel to do. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that you lie on it, and you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, and so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And we have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, meaning I'll tie you up with ropes, so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. Well, lay on your side, in your left side, three... Did my thing just go out here? There we go. Did my mic go out, or is that just my head doing trippy things? Okay, good. Okay, so there he is, laying on his side for the 390 days, each day representing that year there. What's this 390? Where does that come from? 390 years, Israel, northern part of Israel, has been in rebellion against God. Flip over to the right side, 40 years. I want you to lay on that 40 days, each day representing a year, 40 years, Judah, southern part of Israel, has been in rebellion against God. Then lay on your back, arms tied, for that last section that was there, depicting kind of just the helplessness they're going to feel when they're attacked by Babylon there. Well, let's get into this next one. It's weird. I'm just telling you right up front. Verse 9. All the way to the end of the chapter. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels. He gets 8 ounces a day. That's what the 20 shekels is there. A day from time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. That would be 1 quart. From time to time you shall drink. Verse 12, and you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel, here we go, of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. And listen to Ezekiel's response to this. Did you hear what he was just, the briquettes that he's supposed to use here? That's just gross. 14. So I said, there's Ezekiel speaking, oh, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And then there's the Lord responding back. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste. Oh, praise God. And you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure with dread, that they may lack bread and water and may be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. I've entitled this section Ezekiel's Barbecue here. Food and water rationing. What's he speaking of? Well, during this Babylon coming down and this whole siege that's going to take place. Well, that's one of the things, that's one of the ways you get them out of the city, is starve them out. Cut off all supplies coming in. If you can cut off water supply coming in, Jerusalem was able to have their water from the inside at that time. But with that, if you can cut off water, it depends how much they have stored up. And so it's just one of the elements of war. And so as he's going through this water rationing while he's laying on his side and doing all that, only 8 ounces of food, only 1 quart of water a day, and going through that again is to prophesy what was to be happening to them during this poverty and famine that they were going to experience. And so the whole thing of the cooking, I imagine he desired a George Foreman grill about this time of... And this aspect, see, animal dung, cow dung, was actually used back in that day for fuel. Wood was very scarce still in parts of the Middle East. It's still used today. They would take it, they would mix it with a whole bunch of straw. They would allow it to dry out. It would burn very slowly, so it would work well in that sense. Unfortunately, it gave off a very unpleasant odor, as you can imagine. So that wasn't that strange with using that. There's a lot of straw in it anyways, and so with that, but this aspect of human excrement, again, telling a priest that, telling this prophet to use that, is just like, no. Now, Deuteronomy makes it very clear. I mean, it told him exactly where to go to the bathroom, make sure it's outside the camp, make sure you bury it. I mean, all the details that were there. And that might be strange to us that have flush toilets, but you go and you minister in different places of the third world still today. And it's a concept of germs, you can't see it, aspect of washing your hands and all of that. It's just not thought about. It's just not understood. We've done seminars before where as soon as you're done, guys will just pee next to their chair right there. And you're just going, what? That's not a good thing. And then it's just not educated along those lines of that. But that aspect of human excrement, he's just saying, no. No, no, Lord. And all the grace and the mercy, Lord. Okay, not that. But what's he trying to do there? He's trying to paint this picture so clear to these backslidden children of his to be able to say, do you get what sin's doing in your life? Do you hear how it's affecting me and crushing my heart to see my kids go this way? Folks, immediately we need to take this and not look at Ezekiel's day and what was happening with Judah and what was happening to Israel of the day, but we can immediately take this to ourselves and to be able to see, how does God look at my sin? How do I see my sin? And what's the difference of those two? And so the aspect of shock treatment here of the, well, I think to show what defiled looks like. He's trying to say you've defiled, you know, you're going to be defiled. You're going to be taken away to a place and have to eat defiled food, just like he's making that defiled there. And that's what it looks like in God's eyes, and that's what it smells like in God's nostrils. There's a warning here. It's what's going to happen when you get taken over. Daniel talks about it in his very first chapter. One of the first things that it's talking about, Daniel, he's a prophet writing during the same time. He was taken over, I believe it was, in the third captivity. So he's taken over as a teenager as he gets there. And one of the things that it said in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 1, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. But it gets down to verse 8 and he says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. These things weren't kosher. This is completely different, the food of Babylon versus the food back in the land. And he wasn't going to defile himself. But who is he as a teenager to rebel against? You see, these guys were handpicked to be able to, you know, so they were handpicked. And this would be seen as a very positive thing by so many people to be saying, I'm not going to defile myself that way. And they're saying, well, we have to. And then it says down in verse 12, well, I'll tell you what. We're going to go ahead and just have a diet of vegetables and water, and then after a little while, you know, come back in 10 days, and you'll see that we appear to be better and fatter, because this guy that was in charge of them is saying, well, man, when the king sees you, if you're looking sickly or anything else, he says, no, we're going to look better, our countenance is going to look better, we're going to be a little more plumper than the rest of them, and it's not going to be eating the king's dainties. We're just going to commit this into the Lord, and by veggies and water, the Lord's going to take care of it, and he did, and so kind of same basic thing. What happened in Acts chapter 10? Peter's asleep up on the roof. The Lord gives him a vision three times, or this dream actually three times. Big blanket coming down. All the different food groups, clean and unclean animals. And here is a good Jew. All of a sudden, he hears this voice saying, go ahead and kill and eat. And Peter's saying, time out. Not so, Lord. I'm not going to eat these unclean animals. And then the discussion goes along. But kind of same aspect. This is, no, defile my food? Unheard of. And he's saying, but your food is going to be defiled when you go over to Babylon. And that's the point he's trying to make. When we look at this aspect of being defiled, there's the sins that we've done that have scarred our lives. And we walk around oftentimes. We confess to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. But oftentimes, it just doesn't immediately be deleted from the memory banks. And so oftentimes, anytime it comes up and you deal with shame and you deal with that stain that's been blotted on your life of how others maybe see you, other family members or whatever that remember, but the Lord wants to revive us again. He doesn't want us to live in that. When he forgives us, it's complete forgiven. He wants to take away the shame also and the stain and all of that. We've gotten into that place of oftentimes leaving our first love, and he says, come back. We talk about having a revival. To revive means to simply make alive again. And that's where we cry out in the Lord saying, revive us again, Lord. Cause a revival to take place in my life. And I'd just like to take a moment and give a couple great definitions that I heard for revival. First one by Warren Wiersbe. He said, God would rather see his land devastated, the city of Jerusalem ruined, his temple destroyed, his people killed and exiled, than to have them give such a false witness to the Gentile nations. Judgment begins with the people of God. Now let me take that and move that into the New Testament and talk to the New Testament church. What Paul said to the Corinthian church in chapter 5 there, he says, with this young man who was in the church, who defiled himself with a weird adulterous situation that was there. He says, we can deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That God would even actually go to a place in a believer's life to kill his flesh to save his spirit. In other words, not allow that true believer, that true born-again believer, to continue down such a destructive path that God has the right to be able to take his life so as to save his soul. It's kind of what's happening back here. God isn't, even though in the midst of his punishment, it's really still a correction. This radical spanking that's going to take place. Why? Because God still loves his people. So with that, some are going to die. It's going to be bloodshed. Some are going to be starving to death. All of that. They're going to be spanked over in Babylon there. And all that to take place because he's wanting them to come back to him. It's always because he wants. It's for restoration. Please come back to me. I pray that God would find us as a people whose hearts are totally devoted to him, interceding for our community and our nation, praying for that aspect of revival, first personally, us as a church, us as a, you know, all the churches in our area, and to be able to touch the world. We're looking within ourselves to make sure that we're right with God. That's where it takes place. I love Stephen Alford. He once said that revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God. It's that crying out, God, I want to know you. Not just know about you. And a lot of times we limit our Bible studies to that. Good, I'm a little bit smarter towards God. That isn't it. To know God. James Packer, if you never had read it was an old, I don't know, I read it 20 years ago, so it was at least 20, 30 years old. But knowing God, it's a classic. Knowing God, it's that aspect of knowing who he is. And that's what his whole book's about, knowing the majesty of God and just who he is. So I like that. So this revival, an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of who God is. Here's another one. Revival is that sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring and releasing them into the fullness of his blessing. Let's Let's do one more. Revival is a true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness and making God's love triumph in their heart, said Andrew Murray. It's people of God returning their first love for God and sharing that love then with the world. It's praying for God to do that in each one of our lives. Let's move to his fourth illustration in chapter 5. Get away from that poo-poo burning in last chapter there. Ezekiel's haircut here, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm just going to read the whole chapter there because it's all part of the same picture here. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword and take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. And then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword. And one third you shall scatter in the wind. I'll draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment, kind of like in your pocket. Verse 4, then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. You know what the smell of hair smells like. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall, listen to this, eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. I will execute judgments among you, and all of you will remain. I will scatter to all the winds. He's saying that the starving is going to be such to a place where even cannibalism, which is, of course, forbidden, cannibalism is even going to take place. It's going to be that bad. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I'll scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger, and this is kind of a recap of what was just said, thus shall my anger be spent, and I'll cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. And so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I'll increase the famine among you, upon you and cut off your supply of bread. And so I will send against you famine, wild beasts, and they'll bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I'll bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Sobering. Sobering. It's what sin brings about. He had to take out his sword and start giving himself a haircut and cutting off his beard. And he takes all of this hair. And again, this is an action sermon. Everybody's around watching the prophet. What's he doing here? Baldness right now is a very cool thing. If you go bald, guys shave off their head. It's in vogue. I see Steve back there. Looks really cool. And in our day and age, it's cool to be bald. Not back in this day. And not for a Jewish man. It was shame. It was humility. It was a number of things, but it wasn't cool back then. Spoke of somebody that was mourning. Again, humiliation, oftentimes disgrace. And so he says, don't use a Gillette. uses, they say in Haiti, a machete. That's a machete. And you cut it all off, get it all there, weigh it out in the scales. I want a third of your hair over here, a third of your hair here. And you can watch it. People are watching the strange prophet doing these things after his little cookout that he just did. And now we got this pile of hair and a pile of hair and a pile of hair. And what does it all mean? Well, verse 12 tells exactly what it means as he takes that first section there and he burns it and throws it in this fire. Now the smell of hair that's there of how some are going to be judged. They're going to die by the pestilence and in the famine. And then you can see him take out his sword and just starts hacking away at this hair. What's the prophet doing now? And well, that's Babylon coming in and the sword that's going to kill so many in that way. And then the third part of it is he takes the hair there and just chucks it up into the air and lets it just blow in all sorts of different directions. There's going to be people taking off and running in so many different directions, and yet they're going to die by the sword too, is what he's saying. Then there's that small portion that he takes and just tucks away in his the little pocket of his robe that's there. And the Lord always has a remnant. And those will be taken away captive, and they'll be brought back in 70 years, just as he promises in Jeremiah's book. Why was God angry with his people? Verse 6 says they rebelled against his laws. Verse 11 says, well, because you defiled my temple. Instead of just keeping it, as a place to go and worship God, pretty soon they're dragging in other idols and doing all these abominable things. He says in verse 5 and 6, because you did more abominations than all the nations around you. All the heathens, all the pagans, you were worse off than they were. And yet you know about God, you have my law, you know better. All the prophets that I've sent you, you knew better. And because you did not glorify the Lord, but used all of his blessings to only promote your sins. That's the seriousness of the judgment. Folks, knowledge brings responsibility. The high responsibility upon this nation, chosen by God. Why Deuteronomy 7? It asks the question, why did he pick you? Because you're the bigger nation? You're the best nation that way? No, they're pretty small. It's just because I loved you. That's it. Loved you. Just because I love you. I chose you, Abraham. And then your son, Isaac. And your son, Jacob, renamed Israel, had the 12 kids, 12 tribes, and that I want to bless you so you can be a blessing to all the other nations. But he's going, stop, you're not being a blessing anymore. They're walking more righteously than you are. Israel, knowledge brings responsibility. Church, knowledge brings responsibility. All of the Bible studies that we've listened to, we can listen to it on our radio, we can listen at home on TV, we can hear it and come to as many as you want during the week right here in our valley. How many Bibles do we have? We can download podcasts. We have so many different ways of hearing the truth, and we have. And we're accountable, as I like telling the Christians. That's all good. Please continue doing that. But we're accountable to every one of the Bible studies that we're ever listened to. How dare we ever come to a church on a Wednesday night, Sunday morning, popped in a CD or, you know, listened to the radio program just for the sake of gaining more knowledge? How dare we? It's the aspect we should always be listening in. It should always be a prayer when you come in before worship or during worship time. God, I want to hear from you. And Lord, I want to put into application whatever I'm going to be taught tonight. Too much is given, much will be demanded. What are we doing with the knowledge we have of the Word of God? It's been very important to me, as I believe the Lord has been playing that upon myself and our leadership here. It's been a radical challenge in the last few years. We've changed up a lot of things because of that, because there was that conviction on our leadership and our staff, that aspect of just seemed to be good. You know, we were becoming professional Bible students, if you will. Of just enjoying the next study. And we did. And we do. But that aspect of what are we doing with this knowledge? Are we responding to it? And really, each one of us have to answer that. If you are, great. Don't automatically think that you're not. Maybe you are. You're taking and putting it into practice, and you're asking for the Lord, convict me in those areas where I need to be convicted in. Lord, you're asking him to change, and he's doing that in your life. Awesome. Are you responding to it? If you are, fantastic. If you haven't been, just make it a prayer. Lord, help me to start doing that again. And also we can ask, is this knowledge of His Word, is it shaping our lives in godliness? Here's an easy way to say it. Is it making me each and every day more like Jesus? That's the best way. Because a lot of times when I talk about holiness, if I talk about, you know, that, then you picture someone else or a pastor or somebody with a whole list of requirements of how I should be living. Set all of that aside. Simply go back to the New Testament. Go back to the Gospels. Go back to Jesus. Read about His life. That picture. Jesus. That's what we ought to be shooting for. That's our goal and that's our aim. That is true holiness. Just whatever he did. Hanging out with sinners, yeah, that's what he did. Talking to them about himself and goodness and eternity and life and all of those things, yes. Making it's that aspect of friendship evangelism. He talks to the woman at the well, starts asking her questions and getting to know her and her life. And you start seeing that in all the individual conversations that he has. Here is God Almighty. Comes down in human flesh and has time for one-on-one relationships and seems to very much enjoy that, just loving on people and talking about them and truly caring about their life and then asking those questions as he starts placing the scalpel into the heart and opening things up, saying, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, you answered that good because you've already had five and the guy you're with now, you're just living with. Oh, I perceive you to be a prophet. Yeah. And so, but that was after a time of conversation of he's sitting there at the wall, hey, can you, at the well, hey, can you draw me up some water? And just very natural. He didn't use a fishing and net analogy. He didn't use a fisherman analogy with the woman at the well. He used water. Let's talk about water. Let's talk about how'd you like to drink a cup of water where if you drank it, you'd never get thirsty again. Woo, give me that. You know, she's carrying this big old pot on her head. She's walked all the way from town. She's come all the way out to this well in that way. Yeah, to keep from doing this chore. That's awesome. No, I'm not talking physically. I'm talking in the spiritual realm. That the Father is like that living water. That He'll flow through the Holy Spirit into you and to where it's something that can be refreshing on a daily basis that you continue to drink from. And so this becomes that. David says it in such a way that he talks about his word in Psalm 19 being like honey or the honeycomb. And I learned this week. Honey is the only food group that will never spoil. And I was thinking of that, and this is where my mind went to. I don't know why that came back to my mind. We were worshiping, and I was thinking honey and sweetness, and I thought, wait a minute, if your word is that aspect of honey, and it's the only food group that he points to that never gets stale, and never rots, it's honey's always good. I mean, think about it. You leave it in your cupboard, and you come back 3 years later, and that little bear that, you know, you squeeze it out of there, and it's like still good. If you need to, just nuke it in the microwave for like 10 seconds, right? It's all still good. And his word, maybe you've set it on the shelf for a while, and you haven't been in your devotions lately. He says, come back. It'll taste like honey again, that honeycomb. You're sucking on a honeycomb and getting that honey out of it. That's his word. How sad that rebuke of the aspect of look around, look at all these pagan nations. They're doing a little bit better off than you. And I read this quote, some Christians are less Christian in their lives than many who reject or ignore Christ. Some Christians are less Christian in their life than many who reject or ignore Christ. That is baffling sometimes as people walk around naming the name of Christ, saying that they're Christians and not walking the walk. And the rest of the world just scratches their heads and say, you're a Christian and you're walking that way and you're doing that. And it's baffling unto them. I'm going to run back to just a couple things. I'll wrap up here. 390 years is a long time to continue in sin. 390 days is a long time to lay on your left side. My shoulders would just like be shot. You know what that speaks to, or the marvel is there? The long-suffering of God. See, it's not, ooh, God, that's serious there. Famine and starving them out, a bunch of them going to die, and all those different things. And a lot of times we're looking at it as, ouch. making them do that little barbecue thing, and all those things, we're missing it. We're coming from the wrong angle. We're so earthly minded, we got in that direction. Excuse me, can we step up to heaven for a minute and look down from God's vantage point? He didn't do it at 389 years. He didn't do it at 387 years. He didn't do it at 376 years, all the way down. The long-suffering God of waiting 390 years, waiting for them, sending prophets, sending signs, sending all of these things. Oh, the long-suffering of the God. Have you experienced his long-suffering? I think every one of us has, and in waiting, whatever age it was, for me it was 19, whatever your age was in which God saved your soul, you look at all those years before that. That's the long-suffering of God, that he would wait those 19 years and not smite me when I was 18, especially that 16, 17, 18, all the stupid things that I was doing, that any time he could have just taken a giant fly swatter from heaven, just went smack, and I wouldn't have anything to say. I would have been fully deserving of that. And yet the long-suffering of the Lord, the long-suffering love of the Lord, and we look back in our life and we see that, and we thank God for his long-suffering. Well, remember the Greeks and their race. It wasn't about finishing first. It was about finishing with their torch still lit. Let's ask the Lord this evening as we close in prayer here to fan that back into flame. Amen. Father, we seek that revival, God, in our life. Well, let me take a step back, Lord. God, forgive us right now of our sins. Our sins that we have sinned against you, even today. Thoughts in our mind, lusts of our heart, things that we've said with sharpness, bad attitudes, bad moods, outright lying. Lord, you know all of our sins. We just confess them to you, Lord, and seek to be completely cleansed right now. Lord, we lay them all at your feet, all at the foot of the cross, and say, Lord, please forgive me of all of my sins. And Lord, would you take my smoldering ember of a heart and fan it once more into a vibrant flame? Whereas you call me to be a light to the world, Lord, we individually and we corporately, we want to shine brighter for you. We want to be a better example to our neighbors next door, those across the street, those that know we have named the name of Christ. Again, forgive us, Lord, of embarrassing your name. Thank you for your sweet, sweet forgiveness. Cause us to burn brightly. Lord, even tonight, may we put a smile upon your face. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we worship him in this last song.
You have my heart, and I am yours forever. You are my strength, God of grace and
You know, as we talk about sin and being backslidden or leaving our first love and each of those things, I don't think God wants us at the end of it to be able to say, okay, God, I'm going to do better. I don't think that's it. I think it's reaching out to Him and realizing you can't and just saying, Lord, I need you to keep me. I'm going to allow Jude to wrap us up here with the benediction, because here's what he said. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Good news, huh? It's about Him doing it. He just wants to, and it's just yielding and submitting. We say amen to that. Well, the Lord bless you, and if we can pray for you tonight, if you have any special prayer requests, we'd love to lay hands on you and pray for you, so come on up. God bless you.
I'm feeling